Welcome back to another Boars in the Vineyard. This is episode 48. I am Louis Polzine, the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Bemidji, Minnesota.
I am Timothy Winterstein, pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in East Wenatchee, Washington.
And before I forget, you can follow us on Facebook, facebook.com/boarsinthevineyard. You can like us, follow us on Twitter, twitter.com/vineyardboars. You can email us at boarsinthevineyard@gmail.com, or you can go to our website at boarsinthevineyard.com. We asked for your questions last night, and we got quite a few of them. We're going to try to answer some of those today, as well as our normal segment of Good Tweet, Bad Tweet. So all that is going to go well, at least I sure do hope so. Tim, we got some feedback last week, and people were saying, well, one person called us fussy, and I guess that's an okay thing to say. We always invite criticisms and whatnot. But I think people, I don't know what the issue was. I don't know if it was that we were being mean about nativity sets, which I don't think we were, or being mean about Christmas decorations, which I don't think we were. We were pretty mean about the Noel played with AC/DC,
right? And rightfully so, I think.
Yeah.
I don't know if we were talking about our preferences about things. But everybody has preferences, right? And if you don't have the same preferences, that's okay. I think it is still different. Individual Christians might choose to do to mark time during Advent in their own homes.
Yeah.
As what the church, the congregation might do, which should always be to teach, and which in fact always does teach. And so
right. We
ought to be careful and maybe even fussy about what we are teaching. So,
I don't know. You know, I think, we're certainly, yeah, you're right. We're always fussy about, you know, what people are teaching and saying. And if people want to complain about that, that's fine. That's cool. I can take that. I'm a big boy. And I think we were talking about celebrating Advent and celebrating Christmas. Actually, Molly Ziegler-Hemingway, and we'll link to this in today's episode, wrote a great article back in October called Forget the War on Christmas, the War on Advent is Worse.
Yeah.
And it basically the whole idea, Molly Ziegler-Hemingway is a fantastic writer, very intelligent, married to the wonderful Mark Hemingway as well. But she wrote this idea about, you know, we go past, basically it's that we go past Advent so fast that we, in looking toward Christmas, that we forget that Advent is actually there, that it's a time for, it's a time for preparation. You know, and that Christians who give into this idea end up forgetting that, there's this time before Christmas. You know, Christmas doesn't actually start after Labor Day kind of thing. But,
right. But it's pretty good. Next year, by next year, it'll start after Labor Day. But
yeah. Yeah.
Well, I mean, that's the thing. What's the purpose of Advent? It's not to prepare for Jesus' birth. It's not even really to prepare for the celebration of his birth, although that happens maybe toward the end. But like we said, I think I said this last week, you know, if you look at the hymns and the readings, there's very, very little about the birth of Jesus.
Yeah, yeah, that's we did not, talk about that.
That's not really the purpose of Advent. Whatever.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't, well, that's the thing, is in the three-year lectionary, like this last Sunday, the gospel reading was about the last day and staying awake. For the next couple Sundays, it's about John the Baptist coming to prepare the way of the Lord. You know, it's not necessarily, I mean, John the Baptist started preaching that after Jesus was a man. So we're obviously not talking about the conception of the incarnation of Christ, but that it's coming to prepare the way of the Lord, that is repentance and the forgiveness of sins.
Yeah,
and that's what Advent focuses us on.
What's the purpose of Jesus' birth anyway? It's not so that we can have like cute babies in nativity scenes. It's he actually is born so that he can die and rise again and ascend and give us all of his gifts for our forgiveness and salvation in life. And so, you know, that's what's being done throughout the church year, not only in Advent, but throughout the church year. And
that's right.
So, and there are different ways to do that, to teach that or to, but it's just, it's really not so much about like Christmas.
Yeah. Yeah. It's really not. I mean, Christmas is great. Don't get me wrong.
Yeah. Right. But think about it this way, because really Advent is the parallel to Lent. So if you have Lent, if you think about Lent, it's not really about Easter. I mean, it leads up to Easter and it leads up to the celebration of the resurrection. And without the resurrection, obviously, there's nothing else, no reason to do Lent, or anything, or any other Christian thing for that matter.
right.
But Lent itself is not like, you know, hey, let's all sing Easter hymns throughout Lent because that's better than the dour Lent hymns. there probably are some people who say that, but they don't do it as much as like wanting to sing Christmas hymns throughout Advent.
Well, I think the same people who tend to do that kind of thing are the same people who try to mix AC/DC with the First Noel.
possibly.
Yeah, so hopefully anyway. Too many of you weren't thrown with the AC/DC in the break last week. That was just for me, really.
Yeah. So,
but, yeah, I don't know. It's
I love Advent. That's all I'm. Advent is my too. Favorite.
Yeah. I love Elf. That's such a good movie. Oh man. Oh, the other thing I've seen this week, Tim, is that people have been. Accusing those who celebrate Advent and Christmas of breaking what's called the regulative principle of worship. And that's been kind of annoying. The regulative principle is annoying in and of itself. And that basically says if the Bible doesn't command it, you shouldn't do it in church. You know, so they sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs because Paul says to do that. And that's about it. And then they tie in what they call the second commandment. Lutherans don't really have this. We tie it into the first commandment. But the idea of the graven images, have no gods before me. We look at those. They look at that commandment and they say, well, you know, because then, you know, you've got crucifixes and because you've got baby Jesuses, baby Jesus. I don't know. Anyway, you basically are heterodox, which is that you teach something different, or and that's at best, or you're heretical because you're an idolater for making an image of Christ. It's been such a weird week in Christendom. What is up with that?
Things happen to me right at Advent that are annoying all the time. It's like the hellish forces are out to ruin Christmas.
yeah. It's bizarre. I think people get strange ideas about some of this stuff, and I don't. This is where I look at Calvin, you know, and his followers who say Luther didn't go far enough, I guess, in his reforming, and I'm looking at this going, well, you guys are just. How are you just not sad all the time? I want to be respectful to our Reformed brethren, of course, but the people who say this kind of stuff, it's just, I mean, seriously, I really don't understand how, you know, you are tying these two things together, that the regulative principle is somehow, this was my tweet the other day. I said, I hate the regulative principle, and therefore, because the Bible doesn't say to follow it, I'm not going to. There is no regulative principle in the Bible. And someone very politely asked me, you know, well, what do you do with the people who disobeyed the law and they died? I said, well, they disobeyed the law of God and they died. The regulative principle is not the law of God. God nowhere in there says thou shalt not. And someone made the argument too, you know, well, you got to obey, the ceremonial law has gone away, but the moral law is still there. Well, where in the moral law is the regulative principle? And if that, you know, or is it in the ceremonial law? You can't really have it both ways. I keep hearing people argue kind of with two mouths, basically, not knowing what the other one is saying. It's bizarre to me.
But it's New Testament, right?
I don't know. No one's given me an answer on that.
Because Old Testament, there's a whole bunch of stuff that's commanded. So,
right. I haven't killed any Amalekites recently.
But, I mean, the vestments are fairly elaborate in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
As well,
why are vestments than the Calvinist churches?
As well as temple furnishings.
Yeah.
And all sorts of images are in the tabernacle and the temple. I mean,
yeah,
there's tons of them all over the place. So,
yeah, it's, I guess I just, maybe it's just me being stodgy and old and fussy, but I just don't get it. And I'm okay with that, but I just don't get it. I try, but I hope people kind of hear what we're saying here. You know, you've got the freedom to not celebrate Advent if you want, and you've got the freedom not to celebrate Christmas if you want, and you've got the freedom not to make an image of Jesus Christ if you want, but you can't hold me or anyone else to that same freedom that you have. You can't hold that against me and say, well, I'm not doing this, therefore, blah, blah, blah. You know, like, you've got the Christian freedom not to do it, but I have the Christian freedom to do so. So,
yeah, I'm pretty sure that's what Paul means by some observe days more than others.
Right. Right.
And if you don't, so I'm not saying you are a heretic or a false teacher if you don't have Advent.
Right.
I think it helps. I think it teaches, but which is the only reason that Lutherans ever hung on to all of any days or ceremonies or anything like that was because it teaches the people. That's the whole purpose. So if it teaches well, keep it. If it teaches badly, or bad, don't keep it.
That's right. That's right. It's a good thing to do these things, but it's not the only thing. So if you only want to do the things that you see in Scripture and mirror those things, then go ahead. That's fine. I've got no problem with that. But you can't look down on me as a Christian and say, well, you're not as much of a Christian or you're not a Christian at all if you don't do what I do. I mean, you know, we draw the line. You know, obviously we're not sacrificing goats to the goddess and saying, hey, look, we're still Christian, you know, but you know, there are lines that are there, but the lines that some people have been drawing this week just seem to be somewhat arbitrary and even actually kind of anti-scriptural.
Yeah. Well, different monkeys, different circus.
Okay, sure. Or just maybe the different strokes for different folks. Anyway. Tim, I'll tell you what.
I was going to say, I'm going first this week.
I didn't get
to say my bad tweet last week.
You didn't get to say your bad tweet.
We talked too long.
Let's do some good tweet, bad tweet.
All right, so the bad tweet from last week that I didn't get to say because we're too long-winded is here it's from 9 marks at that's the numeral 9 marks. The question: I just became a Christian, so now what? Answer: follow Jesus like the Bible tells you to. Now, I didn't click through on the link, so maybe because I'm too lazy to actually read the article that is linked to, but just this as a tweet, I don't know, Lewis, would that be your advice to someone who just became a Christian? Follow Jesus like the Bible tells you to?
Well, if we define that as come hear his word, receive his sacrament on a regular basis, and be strengthened unto everlasting life, then sure.
Right. So you were just baptized, and now
is that what that means?
Now you want to know what to do? I would say hear his word, receive his gifts, love your neighbor. Follow Jesus like the Bible tells you to. But I'm just speculating because I didn't read the article. So
Of course not.
Yeah, why would I do that? So I just it seemed a little what. this is what you should do now that you become a Christian. Follow Jesus. So you're saved. Now do your work.
Right. Right. So. Yeah. Now you're saved. Here's another inconsistency. You know, nine marks. I used to kind of listen to some of the stuff they said, and then it just kind of became law driven because, well, that kind of stuff. You know, all right, now you're saved. So keep working. Now start working for your salvation is basically what that implies, right?
I mean, it's basic medieval Roman theology. You've taken care of your original sin has been taken care of. Now you got to deal with the temporal consequences of your sins.
Yeah,
and
the practice of many Protestant churches, the practice of it, not necessarily the theology, but the practice of the Protestant churches, seems to have more in line with the doctrine of Rome than anything else anymore.
Yeah, even I would say even the doctrine.
Well, sometimes the doctrine. I'm trying to be a little bit generous here, but
well, I mean, I would say actually, I think it's the other way around because the practice doesn't look anything like Rome, right?
Well, right, but I mean, that's what I'm saying. The practice of the Protestant churches looks like the doctrine of Rome.
Oh, okay. So you're saying that what people actually do in the broader evangelical church is like what Rome teaches?
Exactly.
Okay. I gotcha. Yeah. So I was thinking like. Because I think people would say, well, they don't look anything like each other, so they can't be teaching the same thing.
Yeah, yeah. But I think we're thankful in many ways that the practice of many Roman Catholics looks more like the doctrine of Christianity. So,
well, there's that. Yeah.
But, you know, so. I probably just condemned myself because, you know, Catholics are, you know, a lot of people say Catholics aren't Christians. And I would say, how do you know? I've met many Catholics who are Christians. Thank you very much.
Yeah, that's.
I've met some who aren't, but that's for whole different reasons.
And I've met a lot of Protestants who aren't. So.
Yeah, yeah. At least so far as I can tell.
right. How do you know, Lewis? No. So I just. I'm going to stop because that might say something. All right. Okay. Good tweet. Good tweet is from Francis Pieper.
Gotta love Frank.
I like to call him Mr. Peepers.
Oh, you gotta love Chris Kattan.
But the tweet, sorry.
Yeah.
Agreement in Christianity is possible if we stand together on God's clearly written word.
Amen.
And this is what I think people who are who want to be unified, who want to be ecumenical, who want to be one church. This is, I think, what they sometimes tend to forget, that we can't make ourselves agree without all of us being subject to the Word of God. And so that's why Lutherans will always speak of what the scripture say and not what I would like or what I would prefer. Who wants disunity? Well, there might be some, but I don't want disunity. We just sang that, Luther's great communion hymn. We pray for peace and unity on earth. Mm. You know, so that's what we all want, but it's not going to come about just because I want it. And it's not going to come about by pretending that we don't have significant and serious differences about God's word.
That's right.
But the only way that we're going to be unified is one of us is going to have to give up our doctrine.
If we give up the doctrine of man for the doctrine of God, I'd say it's a pretty decent trade-off there.
Yeah, well, and we could have a kind of superficial unity if we give up the doctrine of God.
Yeah.
But the point is that there's not going to be any unity without all of us being in that same word. Otherwise, it's not agreement in Christianity. It's just agreement in what I like.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah. That is, I think, the preeminent point is that, you know, we desire that all people would be in unity, that the whole church would be unified across Christendom in the same doctrine of God. And, well, yeah, I may sound arrogant when I say it, but I would say, you know, the Lutheran teaching is right. So I want everybody to basically teach what the Lutherans teach. You don't have to call yourself a Lutheran, but that's all right.
Wait a second. You're a Lutheran pastor and you think that what Lutherans teach is right?
Yeah, go figure, right?
How dare I
have that opinion? Right. Very, very un-PC today, but I do think Lutherans are right. I think we got it right. And
which I don't know why anybody would disagree with that as a statement, as a possibility, or as a good thing. Because wouldn't it be kind of silly if you said, I'm a Lutheran pastor, but I don't think Lutherans are right? Why would you be a Lutheran pastor then?
Right.
Why would you be a Lutheran, let alone a pastor?
Well, I had someone once told me they were very offended that I would say that statement because it implies that they're wrong.
Well,
and I said, well,
you have spoken thus. You have said so.
I said, well, I guess, you know, I'm saying it in the positive, but, you know, that implies that, yeah, I do think that you're wrong. And I think that you've got your doctrine wrong. And I want you to repent because bad doctrine is a sin. I would love for you to come to the true full doctrine of Christ, because I think we've got it over here.
I mean, that's the purpose of the Lutheran Confessions, is simply to bear witness to what the Scriptures teach for the sake of the whole church. It's not meant to be a Lutheran confession against every other confession.
Right.
I mean, in one sense it is, but not in the sense that's the purpose. The purpose is to bear witness to what the Scriptures teach. And it happened to be in the controversy, you know, starting with Rome and then later with the other side of the Reformation. But it was meant to be simply bearing witness to what the Scriptures teach, and that's really what all tradition should aim at, isn't it?
Yeah.
Not to be a Lutheran confession, so to speak, but to be a confession of witness of what the Scriptures teach. And
that's right.
So.
Yeah. Yeah. You always want to be saying what the Word of God says.
Right. Which should go without saying, but sometimes things that should go without saying shouldn't.
Yeah. Well, and quite honestly, sometimes I think that's why Lutherans have a hard time explaining logically, cognitively, why we're right on some of these things. You know, like, for instance, the Lord's Supper. We just say what Scripture says about it. You know, when Jesus takes the bread and says, hey, this is my body, and he takes the wine and he says, hey, this cup is the New Testament of my blood. Mm-hmm. You know, we have a hard time. We don't really have more doctrine than that.
Right.
Really.
Yeah,
I mean, we do, but we don't. Because all we do is we say what Scripture says, whereas many who would argue with us tend to build out their doctrines around those things and start explaining them away in many cases, you know, because they pull, oh, well, you know, Jesus also said, I'm the vine. So does that mean that he's a vine? No, but if he had taken a vine and he said, look, this is the vine that all of us are going to be grafted into, well, then I would believe that that's the vine that all of us are going to be grafted into, you know.
Or if he said, this vine is my body, then I'd be eating it.
That's right. That's right. So, you know, who knows exactly what it is, but.
well, I mean, but that's true. It's the same thing as like election or conversion. So we say God chooses for salvation in Christ, mm-hmm. and we damn ourselves by our own sin. And somebody says, that doesn't make sense. Well, I say, sorry, that's what, you know, the Scriptures just hold both of these together. They don't say how it works out. You know, there is a mystery there. A mystery of salvation and a mystery of damnation, I think.
Yeah.
That are simply spoken, proclaimed.
Yeah. Yeah.
And those who believe the word that God has elected you for salvation in Christ Jesus by his death and resurrection, that's faith. And those who don't believe it, they damn themselves. The only logic is the logic of God's ordering of salvation, And so this is generally the issue, is the arguments that we tend to have from those accusing us of things from the outside tend to be, I think, logical and rational arguments rather than scriptural ones.
Yeah.
They're not really about, at least a lot of the time, they're not about well, here's what the scriptures say in all these places. They're about how can that be? That doesn't seem to work. And yeah. Not always. I mean, we have scriptural arguments, but
right.
Anyway. So, got some tweets?
All right. Yeah, I do have some tweets. Okay, I'm going to start with my bad tweet. This is from Brian Zond, who used to be a Word of Faith guy. He says now he's a confessional Presbyterian or something like that. I'm not exactly sure. There's only like 600 different confessional documents that you can sign in the Reformed area. I feel like we're picking on them this week. Sorry, guys.
Sorry.
I know a lot of you listen. I'm not really trying to be a jerk, but anyway.
It just comes naturally to us.
It just comes naturally. Here's the thing is I am naturally a jerk. So if you think I'm a nice guy based on this radio show, okay, I'll be nice to you in person, but sometimes my jerkiness comes out. Anyway, Brian Zahn says this. He says, Advent is about waking up. We need to rouse ourselves from the sedation of certitude, civil religion, and consumerism, and awake Christ. Yeah, I think you might miss the point here a little bit. Advent, you know, we could say Advent's about waking up to an extent. I mean, Jesus in the gospel lesson this last week said, stay awake. So, you know, I mean, I think he implies that Christians are awake. It doesn't mean that we're waking up necessarily. Rouse ourselves out of the sedation of certitude. That means that we are certain of something. Well, well, I'm certain about Jesus.
Sedation of certitude.
Yeah, big words. Civil religion. Yeah, I'm cool. Let's get ourselves out of the civil religion.
Okay.
Consumerism. I think that's really what he's talking about, where we, you know, are trying to, I don't know, where we just get so caught up in the material things over Christmas as opposed to Christ and his mass. That's fine. But here's why this is a bad tweet, is the last thing. Awake Christ.
What does that mean?
I don't know. Does that mean he's sleeping? Does that mean he's not paying attention?
He's in the boat. Wake him up.
Yeah, it's kind of a bizarre thing. You know, Advent is not about awaking Christ. It's not as if, you know, we are trying to rouse him out of his slumber because he's not paying attention to us anymore. Christ is very active. Christ was active in my congregation this Sunday because where two or more are gathered in his name, there he is. And he was in my body. I ate his body. I drank his blood this last Sunday. And what a fantastic blessing that is. I don't think you can do that to a dead God. You do that to a crucified and risen God.
Yeah.
And so I mean, awakening Christ is weird.
Yeah. I mean, we need to be awakened all the time.
Well, sure.
But that's not about waking Jesus up. You know, I've noticed there's a lot of there's a number of websites and kind of blogs and people who are kind of who have taken kind of Advent and it appears to be kind of what we were asking for, like a recovery of Advent, you know.
Yeah.
But sometimes I wonder if they're trying to make it's a lot like churches that kind of like they're in a warehouse and they like project cathedral screen walls on the wind on the walls, and then they have like some candles and they have some incense and they have some Christian artwork, and they, in other words, they've taken all of these pieces from Christian history and kind of put them together in a way that they think is good or fitting or however they would like. So they've kind of, it's kind of like the whole thing has fallen apart. The whole of Christian history has fallen apart, and they are trying to just take some pieces here and there and put them together. And sometimes it comes out in weird shapes.
Yeah, it does. And again, can you take those things and do something with it? Sure, but then you can't redefine it for the rest of Christendom, who is celebrating as we've really kind of almost always done. So am I glad that people are rediscovering Advent and the purposes behind it? Sure, but you know, to when you say stuff like this, you know, that Advent is the time that we awake Christ.
I don't even know what that means.
I don't know. I mean, you know. Advent's the time that we repent and be forgiven in preparation for the final day of judgment. Liturgically, anyway. So, anyway, that's my bad tweet. I know it's not the worst one I've ever had, but it just kind of struck my fancy.
Mine wasn't the worst either. In fact, the more I thought about it, depending on what the article said, I decided I'd better be quiet.
All right. My good tweet is actually a little bit of a twin spin because, Twitter only allows you 140 characters. So this is from Pastor Christopher Jackson. He goes by Rev C. Jackson on Twitter.
Classmate of mine.
Looks like – what's that?
Classmate of mine.
Oh, nice. He looks like he's reading some Charles Krauth. He says, the Lutheran Church is the most healthfully cautious of churches. Therefore, the Lutheran Church is most sure to make the most permanent, if not the most rapid, progress. I like that. Let's talk about what that means, shall we?
Yeah.
It means that we are, according to our doctrine, we are not very likely to move very quickly. We're very cautious of anything doctrine and practice and incorporating that. Because of what our confessions say, because of what the scriptures say, and we look at it also from a practical level to say, does this say something better than what I'm currently saying? And so we're very cautious of new and of innovation and all that kind of stuff. But at the same time, because we're cautious, when we do make a change, when we do something new, when we do something different, it is ultimately if it's good, it's ultimately for the betterment of the church, and it tends to be something that lasts for a long, long time. And the historic liturgy, I think, is a great example of that. This liturgy that we have, that we see in like the Lutheran service books, the liturgies that are in there, these have been put together over the millennia. And even stretching back, parts of it are straight out of the scriptures and what the New Testament Christians picked up even from the Jewish ways of worship. And so we have a liturgy that stretches back for many, many thousands of years. And so the things that we do are very permanent. And because of that, guess what? We tend to make a lot of progress. We don't have to worry about church growth methods. We baptize people. That grows your church.
I don't know. Pastor Krauth sounds a little fussy.
Perhaps so.
I think we ought to find out what things are for, what we have them for, and then we can find out whether they ought to be adjusted or changed. But I think we ought to be careful.
We should be very careful, which is why some of the church growth movements that have been moving into the Lutheran Church are so concerning, because they are willing to sacrifice. They say, you know, we can be evangelical in our style, but Lutheran in substance. You cannot. To do so would be to forget the good rule, lex orandi, lex credendi. I mean, everybody knows that one, right? The law of prayer, the law of worship, if you will, is the law of belief. That what you do informs what you believe, and what you believe informs what you do. So if you are a Lutheran and you're willing to compromise those things that you have for the style, well, that style is ultimately going to start informing you as to what you actually believe, and vice versa. And so if you believe what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess, then you're going to do things in a certain way. Does that mean that everybody's got to do page 5 and 15 out of the old Lutheran hymnal with an organ? No, of course not. But you're probably going to
have
page 5
doesn't
have
the Lord's Supper. That's why.
That's right. isn't that the focus?
Maybe it's 15.
Yeah. I mean, this is the thing, right? Is that we're Lutherans, you know, we have the W of worship. God acts and we respond. And the greatest act that he has for us is his word and his sacrament. And so those are the focal points of the worship time, or as I like to call it, and I think most Christendom calls it, in the divine service, where God comes to serve us. This is a good thing. Word and sacrament, that's the most important thing. And so if you're spending less time on word and sacrament so that you can do other things, well, you're probably not doing it right.
Yeah, and it's related because everything teaches. And so if you do something that's different from the way that the Lutheran Church I mean, the divine service. And again, we're not talking about music or the way certain things change and certain things have come in that have been, you know, what, sanctified by long use.
Yeah.
So that things do adjust, but they adjust slowly. And if you're doing something completely different that doesn't, you know, so here's my question. If somebody goes into a Lutheran, let's just use LCMS, Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod Church, and there are vestments and there is chanting and there is the liturgy and there are hymns. And then they go into a church that does not have the liturgy, that if you just walked in, maybe you might not be able to tell the difference between that and just a random mega church.
Right.
I'm just saying, I'm not criticizing. I'm just saying, if somebody goes into those two churches, what would be there that they would say, yeah, these are of the same teaching.
Mm-hmm.
And if you can do opposite things, and everything teaches, I just have questions.
Yeah. And everybody should be asking questions. That's the whole point, right?
Yeah, they should be asking questions.
Yeah.
Like what's being taught here.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. Well, speaking of questions, we're going to go into the break. And when we come back, we're going to be back with some of your questions. So stick around. We'll be right back.
Well, it used to be so peaceful. Used to be so serene. Whatever was it for us, it would still be pristine. Fires are burning down on empty cans. All of these tricksters and bucksters and scams. Shut down December radio. One more year of songs we already know. Please shut down December radio. We prefer the static over songs of peace and joy. We prefer the static over songs of peace and joy. 'Cause I don't think that I'll survive.
Back from the break. Thanks for sticking around. And, well, we're going to go right into your questions.
Questions, boy, it's the questions. It's the questions. Come on, the questions. It's the questions, boy, it's the questions. It's the questions.
All right, guys. The first question came in, and I'm not sure if this guy is trying to mess with me. He's one of my classmates. This is from Bart Rawl, Tim. Bart asks, how do you know which purple candle to light for Advent?
One, I'm not sure it matters too much. So maybe he's just messing with you.
Yeah.
But if I were going to do it, so the way that most Advent calendars are now,
yeah,
is
three. I mean, he's talking about the Advent wreath, right?
Yeah, that's what I meant. Advent wreath. Did I say calendar? I meant,
yeah,
wreath.
it's fine.
Yeah, you don't want to light candles on an Advent calendar, probably. Advent wreaths, though. Advent wreaths. If you have three violet ones and one rose candle, those are the liturgical colors, not purple and pink. See, yeah. I'm being fussy again. But if you have three violet ones and one rose candle, I would tend to,
could be blue candles too.
Could be blue, and we have blue ones at our church. But mm-hmm. if I would tend to light the one that's across from the rose one, just because then they light in order. And so if you have real candles that burn down, then you kind of have a cool effect of each week,
mm-hmm.
the candle before it is shorter. And so you're kind of counting down to Advent, or counting up, as the case may be.
Right.
That would be my tendency, but does it matter? Probably not. And no. In fact, it started. They weren't colors at all. I think they just started as a bunch of white candles that they lit each day, mm-hmm. leading up to Christmas. And I think that was how Advent wreaths sort of started. And
probably,
But I think that there's sort of a, I don't know if it's legendary or what, but that a German pastor kind of started this to teach his children and to kind of count up to Christmas. But either way, so they weren't originally purple and pink anyway. They were white. Mm-hmm. And and what do they mean? Well, I think the safest way is to stick with the introits for Advent and those. So then the third one, Gaudete, for rejoice in the Lord. That's always right. And the other ones just start from the intro it. Yeah. And I don't know Latin, so I'm probably gonna mess this up. Ante I don't know if it's Lavavi or Lavavi. Populus Sion, and then the last one, Rorate, for the beginning of the intro. So if you look at the intro, it's whatever the Latin names are, which I know because I don't really know.
Tim is no expert.
No, I'm not. So they just have to do with the Sundays in Advent and just counting up, and it's just a way of marking time during Advent. Yeah. And for that, it teaches. So
yeah. Well, and you know, the Gaudete Sunday is pink. You know, it's a little bit more joyful in terms of its color. Because it's supposed to be like, well, Advent's halfway over. It actually goes back, and I can't remember the name of the Sunday in Lent that it ties to, but you know, there's a Sunday in Lent that's halfway through, and that's supposed to be the Gaudete Sunday, the third Sunday of Advent. So,
yeah. So although it's really not halfway through, but I think it does match up though, because you have. If they're penitential seasons, then there is sort of a kind of a break, and probably there was no fasting, there was a break in the fasting, just like there is in the middle of Lent.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, those are probably the reasons. But again, all this stuff is simply built up over time, and the things that last stay with it, and the things mm-hmm. that don't. And that's probably the way that things should change, not like some rogue congregation saying, hey, we're going to do this because we like it, and we don't care what the rest of the church wants to do. That's not the way that it worked.
Right.
That's not the way things last. That's not the way things become part of the changing tradition.
Right.
And the tradition has changed, and the liturgy has changed, but it didn't change because some random person decided it should change.
Right.
It changed because maybe a few congregations started doing something and it spread over time, and they said, hey, this is good, and it builds up and it fits the what we want to teach in the church. Mm-hmm. And that's the way that things should change.
Well, and the key is too, when these things change, it is that a few start and then eventually it gets adopted. But the other thing that changes is that no one is speaking against it too. No one is saying this is anti-biblical, or this is anti-scriptural, or this is anti-confessional, or this is anti-sacraments, or whatever it is. You know, people don't speak against it. So if a clear way to know if what you're doing is good or right or salutary is there anything in the Word that speaks against what you're doing? And then so you start there. And then two, is it helpful?
Yeah.
That's the second question. There may be other questions in between those, but you always start with, does this go against God's word?
This is America, though, Lewis. We do what we want.
Yeah, and, a lot of cowboys.
And, and you know, we don't subject things to the whole church to we don't submit them. I mean, you know, this is also the age of the internet, so someone will say something against it somewhere.
But I don't just mean like random criticism. I mean like actual substantive criticism. Yeah. If there's something there, then that goes away.
So anyway, so Advent wreath, salutary custom. In fact, we made some last night at our church. So
yeah. Bart, go ahead and do whatever you want with it.
Light whatever candle you want. Just don't light the rose one until the third Sunday.
That's right.
No rejoicing until the third Sunday.
No rejoicing. No rejoice for you.
That's because the regulative principle says no rejoicing. All right. Another question before we just talk the whole time, which is fun. But, people get annoyed maybe.
Probably.
From Diedrich to, I'm going to ask you, Lewis, this question. The question is this. I was a pastor in an Arminian Church of Christ, which I think is Arminian is just the descriptor, not the actual title.
Yeah.
Okay. Until 3 years ago when I became high church confessional. My wife was not with me on this journey and still is in an SBC, Southern Baptist Convention.
Probably.
She is not happy in the confessional church, wants to switch to a more SBC-style church. I can't go back. The theology is bankrupt. I try to teach her, but she just isn't there. What do I do? Go to a new church, though I feel my soul will die? Stay in the confessional church and watch her suffer? Or just go to separate churches and wait for God to sort things out? What do we do with our kids? That's a tough one.
That's a really tough one. And I can't say that I've been through something like that. You know, my wife was not Lutheran when we met, and through a steady course of going through the Word with her, eventually she came to realize that the Lutheran faith is the way that we believe, teach, and confess things is right. So, you know, I can kind of identify with you there, except, you know, that you're in this married relationship with children, and it becomes very, very difficult. Right. I'm not your pastor, but if I were, here's what I might suggest. And so you can feel free to do with this what you would. I might suggest that, you know, you attend with her those churches when you can. And, you know, I think you need to be fed with the abundance of good Lutheran sermons and teaching and stuff that's out there, or just good Christian teaching. I think you can find what you want. There's a Twitter account that I've seen, Lutheran Pastors, which is quite good. I think we mentioned them on the show 1 week. And you can find sermons and stuff through there. I find a lot of the stuff that I read through there as well. But they've got stuff on there that kind of does that, you know, gives you the substance of what you need to strengthen you, even for enduring with your wife. But what I would suggest is you don't just go to the church and just let them give to you whatever they want to give to you. Go to the church and then with your wife, convince her, look, if whatever church we go to, we need to compare it to the Word of God. So go to the church, listen to the teaching, try to convince her and yourself, because it's very hard even for us to do this. Go with an open Bible. Don't go with the open mind, but go with the open Bible and see what they're teaching and preaching and confessing, and see if that squares with the Word of God. And if it doesn't, you know, let the Word of God do what it's going to do. You know, God promises that the Spirit works through the Word, and it will open hearts, or it will convict people of their sin, or it will confirm them in their sin. And so there's no 100% foolproof way of this, because it's a pastoral issue where even you, in one sense, are trying to pastor your wife and your children into the full knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. But open the Word, go through, be patient, be kind, be understanding in every way, and prayerfully over time, your wife and children will eventually become convinced that this is the right thing to do. And in the meantime, find a good pastor for yourself to help you along the way, who knows you, who can put his hand on you to forgive you of your sin, you know, to give to you the sacrament. I would suggest you not take the sacrament in these places, that you stand your ground, you make your confession, but that you find a good pastor who will and who will endure with you as you endure with this. I'm not saying it's going to be easy. I'm not saying that is even the right way to do it. I'm saying it's a way to do it. Teaching your children to do the same, to open up the Word of God. You can do home devotions, teach according to what you know is true and right, what you are getting. And eventually, ultimately, the Word is going to do what God has promised that the Word is going to do. It's a two-edged sword, and it's very, very sharp, and it's very, very powerful. I guess that's kind of what I would suggest. Like I said, I don't think that there's a foolproof way to go about it. The biggest thing that I would say though for you, is to find a good pastor, who is going to know you and know your struggle and pray with you and forgive your sins, and give to you God's, Christ's body and blood. It doesn't mean that you have to go there every week. And I think you can talk to your pastor about that. And I think a pastor, you know, who's worth his salt is going to be patient and understanding and be with you and pray for you, as certainly we will, through this, but, to have that physical local pastor is a good thing.
Yeah. I would say, what Lewis, Lewis is not Martin Luther.
Not by any stretch of the imagination.
What Lewis said about being patient, I think, is helpful, because I can feel it, you know, that you become convinced from the scriptures, mm-hmm. that the Lutheran teaching on, say, the sacraments is correct or whatever, you know, the various things. And you want her to rejoice with you in those gifts.
Yeah.
But she's not there yet. And you might want to force it and don't.
Right.
You know, I think that's the one thing that would make it, that might make it worse, mm-hmm. to try and, you can't force the Holy Spirit's work or his hand. And so right.
Let him do the work.
Yeah. So yeah, I think I totally agree. Check the scriptures and check the teaching against the scriptures, mm-hmm. and read it and say, hey, what about this? And you can get the ideas for those scriptures from Small Catechism, from the Book of Concord. And, you know, that might help you as far as where to go in the scriptures, but go to the scriptures. So
that's right. Yeah.
I agree.
Yeah, it's hard. Certainly our hearts go out to you. We hope that this is resolved for you, but be patient. The day of the Lord is coming. So, Tim, another kind of hard question. This is from Anonymous. My father's the pastor of the church that I go to, and it's a Lutheran church. I want to go to confession. I'm assuming he means private confession, as there is sin that's troubling my conscience, but I don't feel comfortable going to Dad with it. So what do I do? What do you think?
It's interesting. Probably your dad might say the same thing. Mm. don't find another confessor. You know, I think that that's certainly okay. It may be difficult to, because you have two different relationships going on there. Mm-hmm. So if there's a, I don't know him, obviously. I don't even know who the questioner is, but your dad might even say, find another confessor, he might even be okay with that. And you might even ask him and say, you know, I'm not sure about this. I want to go to private confession, but do you recommend anybody? Maybe. I don't know what the relationship is or how he is or what those sorts of things, but he might be willing to even recommend another pastor who would be willing to do it. And if you can find a confessor, who's, you know, in the circuit or close or something like that, I don't think that's a bad thing.
No, not necessarily. You know, my guess is, Tim, this person sounds like they might be even living in the father's home still. And that's just a guess, because I have no idea who this is. But, you know, keep in mind, bear in mind the fourth commandment to honor your father and mother. And so, again, kind of like with Diedrich, be patient. You know, work through this. There really, though, is no substitute, again, for a pastor who will sit right in front of you and lay his hands on you to forgive your sin.
And your father may not be the one who does that, but there should be somebody who, out there who can do that. The other thing too, you know, I mean, there's also this, that if you can't find, if there's not another pastor, like for instance, what if they're in Minnesota North where I'm at, you know, the closest church to me is 40 minutes away. And then the next closest from there is an hour and a half. You know, it may be very difficult to find somebody there may be a strong mentor though, that, you know, a father figure, who would also be willing to hear your confession and keep it, you know, between you, him and God. But that is also something that, you know, you'll have to, you know, kind of figure out, who can forgive your sins, because any Christian can forgive sins. We have that right to do that. But there is something sacrosanct in the pastoral office. This is it's a holy office, and every pastor, at least in the Lutheran Church, has taken a vow that any sin confessed never goes past the door of his lips.
Yeah, and that's one thing. The other people have not taken that vow.
Correct.
I would qualify my earlier answer by saying, I don't know that private confession is ever comfortable.
Yeah.
And I understand, you know, there's a second relationship going on there. But if your dad, is, doing his job, he won't ever tell anybody either. And he won't treat you like any other, he won't treat you differently than any other person confessing sins, because in that situation, he's acting as your pastor and not really as your father.
Right.
At least, I mean, you know, in reality, you can't totally separate that. But in that moment, he's acting as the pastor, and he's gonna hear your confession. He's gonna give you the absolution, as he's been told to and vowed to do in his office, and he's not going to treat you any differently.
Right.
And
you can certainly remind, you know, that pastor of his vow. Every pastor needs to be reminded of their vows, if you feel comfortable doing so. But again, it's kind of one of these questions that's very personal, and so I understand that, you know, and only you know exactly what's going on with your father in that relationship that you have with him, both as a father and as a pastor. But a good pastor, I think, is going to be right with what Tim is saying, that he is going to respect the vow and keep those two things separate. And when he doesn't, and you know, every man fails in one vocation or another. Sadly, we're not perfect at this point. But you can remind him even at that moment, you know, you promised me that this sin is forgiven. And he should even in that be reminded of his vow.
I would say this. I have heard confession from someone with whom I have a secondary relationship.
Mm-hmm.
But in that moment, I was acting as a pastor. And I have my own, you know, so I have as a person, as the person in that relationship, I have my own feelings about things. But that's totally irrelevant to my giving of the absolution. Someone confesses, they get the absolution because it's Jesus' words.
That's right.
He wants to deliver it to them. And it's gone. I never speak of it again. I don't speak of the sin. And frankly, I'm not even, I don't say, I heard a confession from this person. I'm careful. I'm careful. Who the relationship was, or who the sex of the person is, even. I'm going to that's not for me anymore. I would hope that, the pastor's going to, your dad's going to do that too.
The prayer of the pastor is that God would guard the door of his lips.
Mm-hmm.
And that's, I think, what that scripture passage actually means, is that these things we keep quiet. They are as separated from you as by God as the East is from the West. That's the point of confession. And if your dad can do that, fantastic. He's a pastor. He should be able to. If he can't, because he is a sinful man, as I'm a sinful man, as Tim is a sinful man, and as you are a sinful person. Because I guess we don't even know if this is a guy or a girl. But, you know, that we are all sinful and we stray even from the confessional vows that we've taken. You I think you are free to do that, but respect your pastor and respect your father, because those are going to be very important things to do.
And what that looks like in your situation,
you know. Have to. Yeah, you'll know better than we. Well, Tim, we're out of time for the week. I hope we helped answer some of the questions that the people had. And if Bart is just messing with us, well, I hope we got you back. So we will be back next week. We hope you had fun this week. Again, you can like us on Facebook, facebook.com/boarsinthevineyard. You can follow us on Twitter, twitter.com/vineyardboars. Any comments, suggestions, criticisms, or concerns, you can send on either one of those two things, or you can send us an email, boarsinthevineyard@gmail.com, or you can go to our website at boarsinthevineyard.com. With that, Tim, I think it's time for us to head out. We'll see you guys next week.
All right, thanks.
Shout out to Boars in the Vineyard. What's up, brothers? All my Lutheran brothers. All my Reformed brothers. All my brothers in Christ. What's up? Welcome to Boars in the Vineyard. Yeah, this is Boars in the Vineyard. Yeah, letting you know that I got it straight. Waiting for a reformation in the modern day. Yeah, welcome to Boars in the Vineyard. Yeah, this is Boars in the Vineyard. Yeah, letting you know that I got it straight. Waiting for a reformation in the modern day. Shout out to Boars in the Vineyard. I know y'all vaping, enjoying some cigars. Our hearts were like Tin Man, hard-hearted sinners. Dorothy, we're not in ours, and Christ ain't a wizard. But he is God, and he justified us. Died for sinners, he sure did oblige us. All praise should be given to the Lord. Now we're like Luther, show me Wittenberg's door. 95 theses to glorify Jesus. Gave us the truth, we can't keep it a secret. Grace alone, through faith alone. One day the king on the throne, he will take us home. Until then, we keep praying for a reformation. All hail the king, but death to the pagans. How can dead men come out of the graves? It's only by grace from the God who saves. Welcome to Boars in the Vineyard. Yeah, this is Boars in the Vineyard. Yeah, letting you know that I got is great. Waiting for a reformation in the modern day. Yeah, welcome to Boars in the Vineyard. Yeah, this is Boars in the Vineyard. Yeah, letting you